Please take your hymnal if you haven't already put it back up and look back to 465 and also 485. Let's look at those hymns just for a moment. Look at the third verse of number 465. The Bible stands and it will forever when the world has passed away. Now that'll bear the test of Scripture, won't it? Scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So when the world has passed away, it's still going to be there. By inspiration, it has been given all its precepts. Notice those last words. Please look in your hymn, please. Number 465, all its precepts, I will obey. Will we do that? That's the question. You must answer, and I as well. Will we obey its precepts? Look now to number 485. Number 4, the fourth verse. O ye saints, arouse, be earnest. Up and work while yet 'tis day. Ere the night of death o'ertake thee. Strive for souls while still you may. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior's soul? Not one soul with which to greet him must I empty-handed go. I do believe that we are privileged indeed to be able to sing these wonderful old hymns. One of the joys of my heart and life has been to see a new work established in St. Joseph, Missouri, quite a strong place for Roman Catholicism. And to see how God did work in his own sovereign grace and raise up a local church, a local assembly that wanted to be and was willing to be gathered unto his name alone. It is now 1 year and about a month old. But one of the things that has thrilled me is that they have really addicted themselves in their local gatherings and meetings to wonderful hymns of praise and singing. They love to sing. For years they knew nothing about singing. And just to hear them say, oh brother, couldn't we sing Amazing Grace one more time, and sometimes see the tears running down their face, I'll tell you, it'll do something for you. Too often, I think, we take these marvelous old hymns just simply for granted and don't seem to appreciate the value that they should be and could be to us. So I'm glad to hear you sing tonight. I hope we meant what we sung, and I trust that God is really going to bless us these days together. I'll mention that, first of all, I can't carry any blessing with me. If a blessing comes, it must come every hour, every day, every moment as God gives it afresh. I can't carry one, and or as I'm concerned, you really don't carry one either, that you can turn loose on someone else. God has to give it. He said through the psalmist, I believe it was the psalmist, who said, the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow to it. So, in other words, you don't have to strive for it. God gives it. It's a marvelous free gift, his blessing, as long as he's still dealing with us in grace. So tonight, would you take your Bible and look with me to the book of Ephesians. I want us to glance at a text there that might be helpful. The fourth chapter. And in the connection with the message that I'd like to bring tonight, we're going to look more specifically at verse 7 and following. Tonight I'd like to take up the subject of gifts. G-I-F-T-S, gifts. Verse 7, chapter 4, book of Ephesians. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Now notice once more, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he gave captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now notice down at verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I think it's only fair that we consider what we've read now in the light of the type of epistle that's before us. I know that in your Bible, in your King James Version, as well as in mine, that's what I'll be using throughout our session together, conference, ministry, whatever you want to call it. But from time to time, using also my Greek Testament to give various places a little help in the translation that I think is needed. We find that the Ephesian epistle, by nature, is not specifically to Ephesus, but rather a circular letter. Now, I want to prove that tonight to your satisfaction. And when you leave, there should be no doubt in your mind as to what we've said and what we believe. Look, if you will, hold your place here if it's hard to turn. If it isn't, we'll just look at chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1 there and catch several of the verses. Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now the expression, at Ephesus, is not found in some of the oldest Greek manuscripts available today. Now by that I'm saying this, that this letter probably was to Ephesus, but not specifically. Not only, or maybe not even primarily, to Ephesus. Some of the oldest Greek manuscripts do not have the expression at Ephesus. It would read, which are at Ephesus, it would read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the will of God, to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now there's five reasons that I believe this epistle, and I hope you'll count them up with me tonight, and I hope from night to night you'll bring a pencil and some paper, and we'll be taking some notes, because whatever I share, I hope I leave it behind. Don't trust the memory. Let me warn you, don't trust the memory. Now, if there was no Satan, if there was no adversary, if there was no devil, then maybe memory would be fine. But just remember, if you get something from God, the devil doesn't want you to keep it. And so one of the best ways to be able to retain it is to write it down. Now, five reasons why I do believe that this letter is circular in nature. That is, it was probably to this church and that church and this church and that church to be circulated around. And I'm going to give you five internal reasons, that is, five reasons right out of Scripture. Not out of theological books. I wouldn't give you the snap of my finger for all of them. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not saying go burn your books. I'm just saying, when it comes compared to this book right here, the Bible stands. If we believe that, let's stick with it. And I want to give you five reasons right out of this book that I think will conclusively prove, at least for your consideration, that this was a letter in circular form, and then it will bear on the subject of gifts as we develop it concerning the local church. Number one, the reason I think that it was not specifically at Ephesus and circular in fashion is because, number one, which are at Ephesus is not found in the oldest manuscript. Number two, verse 15. Now, if you don't mind, I'll tell you what, let's get comfortable tonight. And if you're not comfortable, try to get that away. And we're going to turn this sort of into a sharing conference meetings, so from time to time, if you don't mind, I'm going to get some of you brothers to help me. Matter of fact, would one of you brothers read verse 15 for me? Oh, whoever can read kind of loud and clear, verse 15 of chapter 1. Just read it if you will, and then when you've read that verse, we'll stop and make a comment. Verse 15, anyone? All right. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Please tell me, how long did Paul stay at Ephesus in his longest ministry? Remember, he was there about three different times. But in his longest ministry, or the aggregate of his ministries, how long did Paul spend in Ephesus? What would you say? Well, all right, while you're thinking and got your computers going, hold your place there and look over in the book of Acts chapter 19 and see if the Word of God doesn't shed a little light on this question. I'm sorry, chapter 20. Chapter 19 gives us a marvelous declaration about the beginning of his ministry there, but chapter 20 gives us the duration of that ministry there. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20 and 17, and we're going to be really using Acts 20 a little later on in this conference. Verse 17 says, and from Miletus he called, or sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. Not the deacons, not the saints in general, but the elders. And those elders he told a word of warning to. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul spent some 3 years in Ephesus. Wonderful place. I recently stood in ancient Ephesus where they've dug it out. And it's amazing how that thing is still preserved. A tremendous city. I was one of the first ones in our group to stand in the old arena at the theater. And as soon as I stepped in it, I held my head back and cut my hands to my mouth and I cried out, Christ died for the ungodly. And there was a man sitting way at the top. It was a long way up there. And it just nearly blasted him out. And then I had the chance to run all the way up there and tell him the rest of that story of Romans 5:6. And the fellow listened and was very open to hear the message of salvation through our Lord Jesus. Then our guide, who was a Muslim, stepped in the arena just behind me after I quoted that verse, and with a stricken-looking face and looked like tears in his eyes, he said, Don, I just want to thank you for quoting that verse of Scripture. And I nearly fell out of my shoes. And had the wonderful opportunity to witness to him the rest of the day. I'd been giving out little gospel messages as long as he'd been listening. And then before we were going back home to our ship that night, Brother Joe Balson and I had a marvelous time of giving him the gospel. We think he's going to be saved if he isn't saved already. All right. Notice now, Paul the Apostle tells the Ephesian elders in a word of reminder that he spent some 3 years there. Now, if I had spent 3 years in Manville, and was the first one in this area to bring the gospel, and many of you, if not most of you, or even if not all of you, had been saved under my ministry, I'm saying you, and labored and lived among you for 3 years, it's not too likely that when I wrote back, I'd say, after I heard of your faith, I would know about it personally. It wouldn't be second-handed to me. Thank God I'd have been there when God saved your soul. I'd have been able to see some of those first tears of rejoicing and hear some of those first heavenly prayers of praise and thanksgiving to God for salvation in your life. Do you see what I'm getting at? I do not believe that he would have written to a group of people that he lived with for 3 years after I heard about your faith in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, what was firstly? Well, verse 1, which are at Ephesus, is not found in some of the oldest manuscripts. Number 2, verse 15 of chapter 1. Number 3, nowhere in 6 chapters do we find the local church, the local assembly, mentioned or even hinted at. Not even once. I want us to learn something about Ephesians, deepest book in the New Testament, in my opinion. Marvelous book. Wouldn't be complete without it. Not saying it's any better than the rest. God put it in there. They're all in part of it. But there's a reason for understanding this as we get a grip of the subject of gifts. So the local church, do not look for it in Ephesians. You'll waste your time. Enjoy what's there. Number four, no personal greetings of any kind. Read the epistles of Paul that he writes to the churches. Many times, and oftentimes, you find him giving personal greetings to various ones, but not even once. And the only other name of a human being that's mentioned is Tychicus, who's the one who bears the letter in chapter 6. Paul's name in chapter 1, Tychicus in chapter 6, and the epistle is surrounded by just those two names, humanly speaking. Number 5. Look in your Bible, if you will, to Colossians chapter 4. Now, while you're turning, let me raise a question. As we looked at our hymn a moment ago, and we're singing that grand old hymn, The Bible Stands, notice this particular verse. By inspiration it has been given. We believe that, don't we? I am committed to the verbal inspiration of the entire Bible, that God verbally gave words, and feel sorry for anyone and everyone who isn't. For if they're not committed to that proposition, they have no real basis of authority. The Bible is the absolute authority on earth. It is the mind of God revealed to man. As one writer put it in the scripture, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You get two marvelous truths there. Our feet speak of standing. Our path speaks of walking. We get the truth concerning right standing with God, that's salvation. We get the truth concerning our path with God, that's sanctification. Now, in Colossians chapter 4, the writer of this letter, Paul, says in verse 15, salute the brothers who are in Laodicea and Memphis and the church which is in his house. Now let me stop for a moment and raise the question. In the book of Acts, as the Spirit of God gives us a little resume of the journeys of Paul, do you ever find him going to Laodicea? Now don't turn to Revelation. That's John. He's in the Isle of Patmos. I was recently there on Patmos. Beautiful island. Only I had it pictured as a little bitty small place, and I want you to know it's huge. It's big. John was on the Isle of Patmos, and John wrote letters to the seven churches. Laodicea was one of them. But I'm talking about Paul. In the book of Acts, where the Spirit of God inspired Luke to write about the journeys of our beloved brother Paul, did he ever visit Laodicea that we know of? Amen or oh me? Which, yes or no? Which, what do you say? You don't remember him visiting there, do you? I don't. If you do, be sure and let me know after the meeting when he did, and give me the verse of Scripture. I can't find it. And I've been reading this book through several years. Well, he says, salute the brothers who are in Laodicea and Memphis and the church which is in his house. So as far as I'm concerned, he was never at Laodicea, just like he was never at Colossae. You see, now wait a minute. How do you know that he wasn't in Colossae? Well, Paul lets us know that many of those people that he's writing to in Colossae had never seen his face. And as many as have not seen my face, he said. So you see, some of Paul's ministry was the people he'd heard about. People he'd heard had been saved. And God stirred him up to write. And these letters went out to them. Now, in the fourth chapter, in this same letter, he says, salute the brothers who are in Laodicea and Memphis and the church which is in his house. In other words, he's heard about it. And when this letter or epistle is read among you, where? At Colossae. When it's read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And that ye likewise read the letter from Laodicea. Now don't forget, beloved, in your thinking and in your research and in your study, And oh, may God exercise us to study. We're living in one of the most lazy times of the history of the church when it comes to our minds. We'd sooner dig a ditch than study sometimes. Our minds tend to get lazy. We've got to expand them. Now, he says to the Colossians, when this epistle, that is the Colossian epistle, is read there in Colossae, cause that it also be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle or letter from Laodicea. Where do you find the letter from Laodicea? Now don't forget, please, don't forget, the Holy Ghost inspired verse 16 just like he did verse 1, the whole book. This is not just some pipe dream of Paul. Don't relegate this to Paul. Remember, this is the Spirit of God choosing a human instrument, Paul, to write these words down. Now, where are you and I going to find the letter from Laodicea? And I'm going to suggest that if you said for me to turn in my Bible to Laodiceans, chapter 6 and verse 1, I'd turn to Ephesians 6, 1. Five reasons why I think that the letter was circular and is absolutely apropos to us today, tonight, in Manville, Texas. Number one, which are in Ephesus, not found in the oldest manuscript. Number two, verse 15 of chapter 1, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints. Number three, local church, never brought up, never mentioned, never hinted at. Number four, no personal greeting from beginning to end. Number five, the passage in Colossians chapter 4, where the Christians were exhorted to receive the letter from Laodicea and read it. Are we Christians? Certainly. We're saved. We are. We've got an obligation to read a letter. I think we find it over there. So, if you like the Ephesian epistle, remember, it's circular in form. It was to be passed around. Now, what was written to Corinth, and please now try to think with me, what was written to Corinth directly would not necessarily fit Manville directly. Indirectly, yes. Directly, no. Why? Well, it says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, chapter of the First Corinthian letter, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, if that condition is existing here in Manville, then it could be taken directly. If it is not existing in Manville, it could not be taken directly, but rather indirectly. See what I mean? I think you grasp what I'm saying. What he wrote to Corinth fit Corinth to the T. And we learn from that which applies to us. You see what I mean? I hope you do. If you don't, it's not because of your apprehension, or your comprehension rather, but because of my poor presentation. What I'm trying to say is this. Some letters are more general in their content than others. At Corinth, they were taking one another to law in the court, believer with believer. Now, thank God, that doesn't fit us in Atlantic Iowa. But the application is direct. None of us there in Atlantic Iowa who are gathered unto the name of the Lord are to be going to law with one another. It's clear from that. But he's not writing that directly to us in the sense that some of us are doing it, because we're not. I don't know that we have fornication among us like that. I don't know that we have fornication among us, period, there in the assembly where I gather. Thank God for that. Doesn't mean we won't tomorrow, but we don't tonight, far as I know. So what I'm saying is this. Each of these letters in the New Testament had a specific design, and the Ephesian letter was a circular letter to give us truth concerning the church, which is the body of Christ, the building of God, and the bride of Christ, all in a simple and yet a marvelous treatise dealing with the mystery. And the mystery is developed in chapter 3 very uniquely. It's hinted at in chapter 1. It's sort of viewed in chapter 2, but it's really expounded in chapter 3, the mystery. Now, in chapter 4, where we were in Ephesians, we noticed that he names five grace gifts. Where do you get that? Well, let's just look at it. Verse 7, chapter 4, book of Ephesians. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Grace is given, and it's according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Hence, grace gift. Now, there are five gifts in the fourth chapter that are enumerated, and I'm going to call these men who are gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They were worldwide in their function. They're not seen just specifically local, like we're going to be talking about throughout most of this conference or session of ministry meeting. But the thing that I want to point out is this. To every one of us, verse 7, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, every one of us. 1 Peter chapter 4, please. Chapter 4, verse 10, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And just as I mentioned in Colorado Springs just a few nights ago, taking up this very subject over there, I mentioned that in every Greek manuscript I have, if I remember correctly, we do not find the definite article, the, there. Literally, as every man has received gifts. Now, the gift. For you see, the gift was limited to one. And sometimes we see a multiplicity of gifts in certain things. Tell me, and answer out loud if you would, you brothers. Was Paul an apostle? Amen? Yes? All right, good. Now, let's name them. Did he ever prophesy that you know of? I'm going to give you a passage while you're thinking. Acts 20. He said, I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And he said, also of your own selves shall men arise. Speaking perverse things, which they ought not. So he told of the future attack from without and from within. He prophesied. For prophesying is foretelling, and he foretold what was going to happen. Number 3 now. Of the five gifts of Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, was Paul an evangelist? What would you say to that? No doubt, is there, Art? He was an evangelist. Of all evangelists, he was an evangelist. What is an evangelist? Well, the word is made up of two words. It's made up of angelos, which means messenger, and the little Greek prefix, eu, which means good. So, angelos, and then joined with you, messenger of good. So an evangelist is one who has a message of good news. And the Apostle Paul, wherever he went, he preached the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He indeed was an evangelist. Now look, apostle, prophet, evangelist. He's through already. Let's go a little farther. Was he a shepherd, a pastor? In Acts chapter 20, he said, I showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. There is the work of a shepherd. House to house. Gave us a tremendous example. So he was a shepherd or pastor, and certainly he was a teacher. He said, I showed you and I've taught you. So here's a man with five gifts. He is himself. Five men in one. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, the scripture says, as every man has received gifts. The word "thee" should have been italicized in the slanted letters because it's not found in any of the manuscripts I can ever dig up. Not one. And the manuscript from which our King James Version came from, I have. The received text. And it's not there either. So literally, as every man has received gifts, so minister the same one to another as the stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And the word "oracles" is the Greek word logos, which means word. So if any man speak, let him speak as the words of God. Oh, I tell you, that's what the saints of God need to hear. I'll tell you, they're going to starve to death on this program business. What we need is the unadulterated, life-giving Word of God. It's the only book that has that power. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now notice, in Ephesians, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So everyone includes how many saints? You know how many it includes. It includes all of us, you see. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, as every man has received gifts, there it is once more. Gifts, every one of us. Then turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Romans chapter 12. While you're turning, let me say this. This is an extreme joy to me to get to come and be with you and share in God's Word. Because I'm convinced that the Word of God will correct every problem, if we'll allow it. Everyone. The Scripture says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 following, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might what? Sanctify and cleanse it. How? With the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God is really what we need. And so here we find in Romans chapter 12, the Scripture giving us something about the church as a local body and its function. Notice here, for as we have, verse 4, many members in one body, and all members have not the same. And I'm going to insert the word function here, the word office. Really doesn't give us the English idea today. It might have 300 years ago when this was translated, but the word office today sort of implies something that's dead. Or, if you think of it in another connotation, now an office could be just an office room. If you think of a function, it oftentimes today implies a position, which we don't want to really create that idea at all. But rather, think of the word here as function. I think it's much better suited to our English today. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same function. Now let me illustrate that. Suppose that my gallbladder, I still have mine, I think I do. Suppose that my gallbladder tries to do the work of my cardia, my heart, my blood pump. Immediately I'm sick, and I hope some of you will call the doctor. See? Suppose that my pancreas tries to do the work of my pyloric valve next to my duodenum. I'm sick. Suppose that the visual acuity of my right eye suddenly becomes jealous of that right hand and its dexterity with the fingers. I've got what? Division and delusion and deception and finally destruction. What am I saying? Simply this. Every member of my body was designed of Almighty God to function toward the benefit and blessing of the whole body. Each member contributing what it was designed to contribute for the beautiful function of the total body. Now, he says here in verse 4, for as the body, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same function, So we being many are one body in Christ. So each of us who are saved make up one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another. Now you'll find this same statement made in Ephesians 4 and 25, where there he says, and I quote, "Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." In other words, he said the basis of our fidelity in speech, the basis of our integrity in speech, should at least consider the unity of the body and the fact that we're members one of another. For you see, if I lie to you, I'm really lying to myself. For we're members one of another. Dear brothers and sisters tonight, I'm a part of you whether you confess it or not. And you're part of me. And we are so related in Christ to one another that even our earthly ties are not so close as this. And we should cherish the position God has placed us in, that we might function to His glory and our eternal good. Now, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And notice that word grace. We saw it in Ephesians. So these gifts that He takes up are given in grace. What does that mean? That means they're given in love that we did not deserve. They're not something we earned. They're something absolutely freely given of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Himself. Wonderful Savior, wonderful friend, wonderful life that never shall end, wonderful place He's gone to prepare. Wonder of wonders, I'm going to be there. How? By grace. By grace He saved me through faith. By grace He's keeping me, by His power through faith, and by grace He gives me as a gift, and gives the gift to you as well. And so, we see the teaching of gifts. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now differing, yes, not dividing. Differing, yes, dividing, no. As far as God's people are concerned, God is not the author of division. No, absolutely not. The devil is the author of that. He's the author of diversity. We're going to see that in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Notice a little farther now. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, and so on. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. Now we're going to try to sum up tonight. We're going to try to sum up what we've gone over so that we really get it down. Because each night I'd like to build on this and develop the theme of the local assembly functioning as members in particular. And hopefully I'll take up elders, overseers, deacons. Elders, overseers, deacons. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and we learned that same truth over in Romans 12, and as many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body in Christ, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, observe very carefully. One body physiologically. However, a diversity of members, eyes, ears, fingers, hands, legs, so on, for all the internal organs. Now, we've noticed that God is using the human body, human anatomy, if you please, to develop the marvelous truth of the church, which is the body, and especially as it relates to the local church or local assembly. For if the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, here's where I'd like to do a literal translation for you in the first part of verse 13. I've written a pamphlet entitled Baptism in the Spirit, by who and for what purpose. Emmaus Literature Distributors printed it up for me, and they're distributing it throughout the United States. And I want to give you a literal translation here in this particular verse. I didn't bring my Greek Testament, but allow me to give it by memory, if I may. Literally, for in one Spirit. Were we all. Now, some of you may have a reference Bible that will show the past tense, which is really an aorist here, aorist tense, the past tense verb rather than a present tense verb. I don't use the Scope Reference Bible, though I recommend it. I guess I'm a kind of a poor recommender. I should be using what I recommend. But this Bible was given to me several years ago. It's large print. I nearly lost my left eye. I had to have it operated on twice. And I had a Bible with larger print than this, but it was wearing out and falling to pieces. And a brother and sister in the Lord noticed it one time, and they went down and bought a brand new Bible. Well, I kind of wanted to stay with the same Bible, because when you get a new one, then this verse over here on the right-hand side winds up somewhere else, and I have a hard time finding those things like that. But anyway, it was given as a gift of love, and I received it and thank God for it. And I've finally gotten used to this thing. It's a little bit smaller print than the other one. But anyway, what I'm saying is I think the Scofield Reference Bible is one of the best reference Bibles, in my opinion. Now, don't go off and say that I said it was the best and I'm conclusive. No, no. I'm just saying in my human opinion, I feel it's one of the best that there is. Now, some of you who have a Scofield Reference Bible, probably the new Scofield Reference Bible, may give a reference there to a verb rendering. Does it or not? I'm just guessing now. It probably should say for by one Spirit, were we all. Does it, Brother Art? Good. All right, that gives you the correct tense. Now, the tense that the Spirit of God is using there is a once-for-all past tense. It's called the aorist tense, which means a time factor is past, and an action factor is just once-for-all. It doesn't keep on happening. So this is a once-for-all experience. It's something that happens at a point in time, is never duplicated. And it's literally for in one Spirit. Now, those of you who have, and I've been looking at other translations, those of you who have the New American Standard, if anybody does have that with you tonight, you'll notice that it probably gives in the margin the word in. I've been looking at different translations, and I find that the New American Standard gives it, I believe, in the margin. Does it? Is that right, Bill? Okay, good. So literally, for in one Spirit, were we once for all, it's a once for all action, immersed. Baptized doesn't give the real picture of the word. Immersion is the real picture, where we dip or immerse, and where it says into, literally, unto one body. I'll not take that up any longer tonight, because we'll go over that in some of our morning studies, maybe. But anyway, sufficient to say that at this point, Jesus is the baptizer, not the Holy Spirit. In our English version, it would almost read, the Holy Spirit's the baptizer. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is not what the Spirit of God is saying. Pardon me. I hope it's not offensive to you. I can prove that very clearly. In Matthew 3:11, I'm going to give you a quote now. Matthew 3:11, John the prophet, who was the forerunner of Christ, said, I indeed immerse you in water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. He shall immerse you. Now, which person of the Godhead wore sandals? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Which one would you say? The Son, no doubt. Well, John there said, the one that whose shoes he wasn't worthy to bear, or even unloose, as one verse said, he said, he's the one that's going to do the baptizing. And let me tell you, beloved, and I don't want to be uncharitable or unkind or uncouth, but there are a lot of people going around preaching the baptism, now notice, of the Holy Ghost. There ain't no such a thing in your Bible. I've preached in the state of Washington. I've witnessed in the state of California. And on the East Coast, from New York and on down. So I'm just trying to show the breadth. And I've been able to stick this old black bag book out in front of a lot of people when they say, baptism of the Holy Ghost. I said, show me one verse. And ain't nobody taking it up yet. No such thing. Of shows possession. It's a possessive case. The book of the assembly that meets at Mandel Bible Chapel. Gospel chapel. Okay. Right? Did I get that correct? The book of the assembly, the hymn book of. See? The suit of Donald Wilburn, possession. A Brother Carter of Brother Jordan. The car of Brother Johnny. And so on. That shows possession. Jesus said the baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? That shows who was doing it. But here, that's not the case. Not baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit is not the one who does the baptizing. The Spirit, if you please, is the one into which the Lord Jesus baptizes us with a view to forming one spiritual body, which is the church. Thank God. The church is a spiritual body, not a human organization. It is a living organism, and Christ loved it and gave himself for it. And we ought to be thrilled about it. I'll tell you, the church, someone says, well, you know, the church doesn't matter. I challenge that statement. It does matter. If my Savior loved it and gave himself for it, it matters to God. And it really ought to matter to us. I just about feel a preaching coming on. Hope you're ready to stay a while. All right, you're awake now. Praise the Lord. I just want to make sure you're awake. Now, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand. Now notice, the foot is going to say, I'm not the hand. Notice. And the subjunctive mood is used, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body. God says, now if this foot happens to say, I'm not the hand, therefore not of the body. He says, is it therefore not of the body? He says, of course it is. It's of the body. Even though it may say that, it's still of the body. If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, now wouldn't that be a marvelous looking entity? Come rolling down the road, a huge conglomerate of cells wrapped up in one great big eyeball. Can't you thank God for wisdom in designing the body? The psalmist could say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God designed us. He says here, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. You know, a dear brother, I don't know if some of you might know of, Brother E.W. Rogers from England, a very prolific writer among Christians who gather like we gather, one of the most outstanding Bible scholars I've ever seen in all my life. He has a Greek Testament just like mine. I sent for mine in England years ago, a little small German text and leather back, and I was looking at his Greek Testament one day, and he had so many notes written in that Greek Testament that he had to go to using shorthand to get it all in. And never learned it in one formal school in his life. Self-taught. One of the most prolific writers, in my opinion, that came out of England, gathering with Christians on scriptural ground. Tremendous man. And he taught me something about English. One day we were staying in the same home in New York and Long Island. I was over there for a conference. And so Brother Rogers and I were sitting at the table. My wife came and joined us at the table for breakfast. And we were using our good old native tongue English, and we said, well, that smells, he said. That smells?
I don't see a body over there.
A body has a nose and it has ability to smell, but then,
oh, he said, you mean it thinks.
See, it doesn't have ability to smell. Something dead like that, it is a non-entity as far as life is concerned. If you say correctly in English, it stinks. It doesn't smell. We say, that smells good. No. It has an odor that's good. It doesn't smell good. It has an odor that's good. Smelling. Then one day he said, pass the beef extract. And I thought, oh my soul, here I go again. The beef extract. And my wife and I both looked at one another and we tried to figure it out. She's sharper than I am, you know. I don't mind confessing that. And we couldn't figure it out. Finally, he said, well, there it is right there. The milk, you know, is extracted from the beef. And we really owe it to those Englishmen. I mean, they've really got a language. But God here, saying to us in our own native tongue, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him. Would you hold your place there, please, and turn with me to Psalm 139? Of all people on earth, we're the only ones that I know of that have a genuine right to an earnest smile and beautiful countenance. Because after all, we have Christ. Scripture says, a merry heart maketh a glad countenance. And if you're really happy that you're saved, we ought to have, and you ought to have, a glad countenance. A good one. Psalm 139. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You know, I learned it as a boy. That wasn't true for me. That's only true to God. As a lad or a boy, I used to go by the cemetery. And somehow or another, in my childish mind, if I whistled, or if I sung a little, or did something, that seemed to help a little. But always there was some grip of fear down inside me. But if my dad was with me, no fears. No fears. Now, some of you had the same experience. You just wouldn't confess it, that's all. You know what I'm talking about. The night has some natural fear, doesn't it? It ought to. Why? Because you go along in the dark, you might stumble and fall and break your neck. Why are you in the hospital? It ought to bring some natural fear. But to God, the Scripture says, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And that my soul knoweth right well. Verses 15 and 16. Notice carefully now. This is what I wanted to come to. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And that happens to refer to our earthly generation. We were generated here on earth. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, being yet unperfect, that is, undeveloped. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them.
God saw it the very moment that spontaneity took place, when generation took place. The Scripture says that the wicked are things from the womb. That was our beginning in there. And we find that the Scripture says that we were conceived in sin when male and female parts came together and generation took place. God knew all about it. No one else did. No one else saw it.
No one else really understood it, but God did. And God is saying, my substance, through the writer of Psalms, was not hid from thee. You see, God knew, he knew our parents. As a matter of fact, he chose our parents. Let me say a word to you young people. Never murmur about your parents. God did the choosing. Because your murmuring is against God. God chose your parents. God chose your birthday. God chose your birthplace. God chose your height. God chose the color of your eyes. The scripture says in verse 16 here, thine eyes did see my substance being yet unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. In God's book, God wrote them down, and they came to pass just exactly like he'd written. Which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them, when there wasn't even anything there. God was saying, this is the way it's going to be. God wants us to lift up our eyes and our hearts and praise him for his glorious plan. So as we think about it, and we think about the development of our physical body and our sociological and our psychological makeup, we see that God is behind the scene, and there he was, forming us. Then when we come to 1 Corinthians 12, if you held your place there, the scripture says in verse 18, but now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleased him. God joined an arm to a trunk, and another arm, and a leg, and eyes, and ears, and a nose, and a mouth, and all these features about our physiological body. God put them there, and he says, as though that's true, and it is. And as surely as that's true, and it is, about the physical body, he says, it's true about the body of Christ. You're not saved because you chose Christ. Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Paul was inspired and allowed to say in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So, God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Now my eye may say it, but it can't say it validly. See what I mean? The eye cannot, with all the visual acuity of my right eye, it'll never have the dexterity of my right hand and fingers. Never. And of all the dexterity of my right hand and fingers, it'll never have the visual acuity of this right eye. They're both needed. And you noticed that very plain a while ago when I was sitting there eating my supper. They really went together. And it wasn't long till I spoke. See? All right. Now, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Are you saved? God's got a place for you. Are you saved? God gave you a responsible place. Are you saved? You're needed vitally. Never say, well, you know, they don't need me. You know what that's to say? That's to say God made a mistake. This is pretty serious, beloved. Really, it is. I hope you'll take this in the right way and not be offended at what I say. When God saved you, he exercised just as much grace to save you as he did Paul, and had just as much a plan for your life as he did for Paul. And you are just as important to God as with Paul. That's worth repeating. You are just as valuable in the sight of God as was the Apostle Paul. You may have a different function, but just as valuable. Took the same grace to save you as it took to save him. Nay, much more those members of the body who seem to be more feeble are what? Look at it. N-E-C-E-S-S-A-R-Y. Necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable. Now, you know, sometimes we say, you know, brother, sister, so-and-so, They're saved, but they're really not as important as this one and that one and the other. Now, who are we to say that? Where are we going to get that authority? You know, I must have said something wrong. You're looking awful hard at me. God told Jeremiah, I said, Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces. I'm glad. If I was Jeremiah, you know. All right. Now he says, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism, which means division, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. One other verse in this passage, in this context, and that'll be sufficient for this part, and perhaps closing out the message after this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, or to profit the entire body. Beloved, I want to be taking up with you this week how to discover your spiritual gift. Secondly, how to develop your spiritual gift. And thirdly, the result of your spiritual gift in the... I was in a place recently where they were doing some recording and there were so many wires it looked like a distribution center. They had tape recorders all over the door. I was really happy for that because I felt like folks were interested and that they would study and they would think about it. So it's really a good thing. I don't know how many in this building tonight are saved, but I know this. If you're saved, God has a definite plan for your life right here in this area. God, by His sovereignty, has allowed you to be here. And He wants nothing short of your full and complete development, that each of us as believers get the benefit of the function of your gift. And that the outside world around this assembly of Christians and this group of Christians would feel the impact of Christ in your life. And anything short of that, is most unbecoming, you and I as a Christian. May the Lord help us. Help us to lay hold of the Scripture, to study. And as we spend evening after evening together, I'm hoping that we're going to make such beautiful progress that this entire assembly will be affected and functioning as it ought to the glory and praise of our soon coming Savior. For this I know, and I think you'll agree, most of you anyway, that no one on earth knows when the Savior's coming. Secondly, that perhaps, He could come very soon. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we were found functioning as we ought to His glory and our eternal good? That's what I want. Hopefully that's what we're going to see. Now maybe there's someone that all of this is a bit of confusion to you, this subject of gifts and the place of gifts and the function of gifts. Maybe it's because you've never received the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You may have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You may have said, yes, I believe that He's the Son of God. So what? The demons say, we know who Thou art, the Holy One of God. They knew that Jesus was. There was no doubt in their mind. They knew that He was the Son of God. They knew that He was God, the Son. But I didn't save them. You may believe that He died on the cross for sinners. And I'll tell you what, I've known a lot of people like that who died in their sins. You may believe that He came forth out of the grave and that He's alive tonight. But let me tell you, that's still not enough. You say it's not enough? That's correct. It's not enough. Until you can absolutely repent you'll never exercise faith in the Son of God for the saving of your soul. Yes, sir, I still preach the sentence. I'm not going to stop. God is calling upon all men everywhere to repent, and there'll be no repentance unless there's godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance of salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. If you've never been sorry that you've sinned against God and offended the only true and holy God, you'll never believe in the salvation of your soul. You may believe that he died. You may believe that he rose. You may believe that he's the Son of God. You may believe he's in heaven. You may be theologically correct. But personally, not saved. How can it be? Right quickly. The miracle beholders of John chapter 2 were not saved. And the scripture said many believed in his name when they saw the miracle which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. And the word C-O-M-M-I-T, commit, in John 2, is the same Greek word that's rendered D-E-L-I-E-D-E in John 3:16, which nearly every born girl in here can quote. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the word believe in John 3:16 is the word commit in John 2:23-24. Same word. So you see, dear friend, you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and not have a life-transforming experience. But you can't come as a guilty, hell-deserving, lost, condemned, doomed sinner, broken, sorry, and repent, and believe on him from your heart without being saved eternally. Thank God for all who have. Won't you tonight? Won't you repent? Won't you turn to the Son and say, Lord, I do, and mean it with all your heart. God, Savior, never dying soul. You say never dying, but the soul of sin that shall die, depending on what death you're talking about. A soul is going to go on and on in eternity, in one of two places, in heaven or hell, along with a body fitted for that eternity. May God help you to see salvation. It's by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus, and his finished work. Will you receive him? Shall we pray? Loving Father, we're grateful for thy word, for the privilege of ministering just a little bit about gifts, and each of us being gifted. Help us this week to discover our spiritual gifts, if not already, and be busy about developing our spiritual gifts. And then, Father, ultimately, exercising that gift to the glory of our Savior and the good of all saints involved. And now, Father, help us to retain these words, portions of thy word that will strengthen us and help us and correct us and build us up in our most holy faith and bring us together again tomorrow for our own good and edification. We ask in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen.